show. All right, everyone. Welcome to this week's episode of The Boundless Show. Lisa Anderson here with you, and happy mid-April, by the way. I always like calling out dates because apparently I think you don't actually know what date it is. So you wait every week to find out on The Boundless Show, hey, what month are we in? No, I'm just kidding. But let me give you an idea of what's coming up later in the show because I do tell you that every week. So for our inbox, we have a listener who has a friend who works in ministry, but recently started dating a non-Christian. Is it time for a hard conversation with this friend? One of our counselors is going to weigh in on that. I don't know who has not had this situation, whether it's been you or a situation with a friend. So great advice coming up for that. And then for our culture segment, does your work matter even if you're not working in a Christian environment? So Jordan Rayner, we've had him on the show before. He is coming for a two-part conversation on his book, The Sacredness of Secular Work. So you're going to want to stay tuned for that. And then we will continue the conversation actually next week. Okay, here we are for our roundtable. And we have got fun folks in the studio here. Bree is back. Hey, Bree.
Hello.
Always good to have you. We have Elaine Humphreys from our counseling department. She's usually answering inboxes, but we brought her in for this roundtable. So great to have you, Elaine.
Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. And Ryan Wall back as well.
So,
hey, hi. I don't know if we brought you in specifically for the topic, you know, or so that we can like start talking to, maybe we'll do a confrontation or intervention or something, you know, the things you need to change.
I'm so, a difficult person.
Just
be,
okay, so just heads up for that as we, you know, because it's three ladies at the table with just one guy. So we always have thoughts. I'm just saying. No, this is going to be fun. I want to start because this is a conversation and I'm going to reference an article and we'll link to it in the notes for this week that I wrote a while back for Boundless titled, I Want Honest Feedback, But Not Really. Okay, so because I think all of us think that we are very open to change, open to growth, willing to be kind of told some stuff. But when the rubber hits the road, is that really true? So I'm going to start out because I'm hosting. Of course, I'm not going to like talk about my own stuff. I'm just going to talk about these people. So I want to know, first of all, are you the type who is quick to identify things you need to work on? Or do you tend to need like a mirror? Do you need people, you know, do you think you're all that? I mean, what are we talking about here? So where would you say, Ryan, I'm going to let you start.
Mixture of both.
Okay.
I love improvement. I love growth and I love learning. Mm-hmm. And if you like those things, especially like, you know, if you like learning and development, the first thought process you got to have is that you don't have it. Mm-hmm. If there's something to learn, then that means you haven't arrived yet.
Good point.
And so being a lover of learning, lover of growth, I've just kind of always had the thought of, I've learned something. I now know this. There's something else wrong somewhere else that I need to fix or grow in. Because if I knew everything and I was exactly where I wanted to be, my life would look way different.
Yeah.
So I tried to start there. And at the same time, no matter how reflective you try to be, having close friends and people who can say, hey, you've said this to me, this is your dream, or this is where you want to be, and this is how you're not measuring up. Or even getting like a little bit simpler, your Christian friends that say, hey, you say you want to be like this, and here's the Bible verse that says this, and you're doing the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. So I try to be reflective as much as I can, but you always need people in your life that can call you out and maybe beat you up a little bit.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. Elaine, how about you?
Yeah, I like to see myself as somebody that welcomes negative feedback, but honestly, I'm probably really defensive at first, and then I can kind of listen and hear what's wrong and what I need to work on and hopefully hear from God. But I think I do take a little while to receive the information, mm-hmm. process it, and really think about, okay, God, what are you telling me that's true here that I need to look at?
Yeah, which is funny because everyone listening is like, what? Elaine, you're like a professional counselor. You should be an expert at this. Like, what? You know, and
I'm sure you go into that field.
Well, that could be. Okay. And I'm sure you hear, I mean, as you hear other people's stories and just the things where they need to move the needle in like, oh, this would be so great if they could go after this growth or deal with this relationship or set a boundary. I mean, it's something we all have to do.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's rough. Okay, Bree.
Yeah, I don't know that I'm quick to look for things to work on in myself, but I am quick to make changes once I'm aware that a change needs to be made.
That's good. Okay. I was going to say, reflecting on that, I was going to say I am generally, I feel like there's, I had this conversation with a friend a couple months ago about, are we the people that notice what needs to change, but then we don't really get around to actually changing it, which would actually be the opposite of what you just said. I think she was bemoaning that a little bit more than I was, because I tend to be pretty like fix it, you know, like, oh, okay. But I think it is hard. There are some things where it's just harder. You're just stuck in something, you know, so that's a good thought there. So what would you, let's start talking about some of the types of things, and let's talk about it in the context of, we're not going to get personal just yet. What are the things, I think it's easier to find things in other people, let's just be honest, because I have a list of about 50 people that I want to change in my life, okay? So it's a full-time job.
Something wrong with you.
I have, exactly. My life would be so much easier if you would change.
Yeah.
So, but what are those types of things that you feel like kind of crop up over and over again that are just those same things that people struggle with or get stuck with?
Yeah, well, and again, people that are maybe reactive in certain situations, and of course in marriage you see it a lot, where you're unable to really hear feedback that might be a little bit incriminating, and that's honestly what keeps people from listening and hearing, and they may get triggered and respond in a really fearful way. I think defensiveness, fearfulness, and usually that comes from not getting our tank filled from God, you know? We're kind of expecting that other person to meet a need that maybe only God can.
Sure.
I think it's hard to make changes to things that maybe you don't feel need to be changed, but other people in your life see conflict with. Mm-hmm. Like, one of the things that I could think of is just specifically, like, you need to work on your communication. Like, you really are not great at texting back. You just ghost me constantly. Mm-hmm. And I guess it just kind of depends on the situation, but I have some friends that are like, oh, I just leave you on read. Like, it's, I do read it. I just never get back to you. But I actually don't see that as a problem. And I'm like, well, I see that as a problem because we can't actually make plans if you don't ever text me back. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. I guess that's maybe a poor example of it. But I was thinking about some of those even like soft skills that are just hard to make changes on because they have to really come in front of your face in order for you to make a change.
Yeah, I think for me, the things that kind of keep popping up revolve around people's dreams and wants. Mm. So like, I want to be in this place in my life. And, you know, I have a friend who's like, I don't want to be a custodian anymore. I want to have this type of job. And I'm like, wow, that's fantastic. What are you doing to get to that place? And then they don't do that. And then I'm like, well. And so a lot of those professional development or dreams or stuff like that. And as I was kind of hearing like you guys talk about, I think the issues that tend to be repeated in my with my friends are issues that I see within myself to a degree of my life is not like quite where, like in general, it's my life is not quite where I want it to be. And here are things that I could do to make it better. There's always something to do. Do it. And I see that that's a recurring thing with my friends. I think that's also a recurring thing with me, which is why it's a recurring thing I see in my friends.
Yeah. I was going to say, we just had a piece come out written by Olivia Feller. She said, God's sovereignty doesn't excuse my lazy. That's the title of the piece. But essentially, it comes down to like, you got to do stuff in order to make changes. If you want God to move in your life, you've got to partner with him in that. And I think that that's true just of any change.
Yeah, that's so great. And we'll actually link to that in our notes as well. It's funny, that you were talking about that, Ryan, because I think that whole, there's a lot of personality that plays into this too, because I, as a natural risk taker and a person who's pretty logical about stuff, for me to hear like, I want to be here and I'm currently here is a very logical leap for me. And so what do I need to do? But I have like literally family members and stuff who, you know, a family member hates their job. you know, mm-hmm. but is so just stuck, like doesn't want, is just going to put up with that rather than, you know, is more comfortable with the inertia of that than with the fear of branching out or trying something new or going after it. And some things are limiting. Like he's like, well, now I have a mortgage and now I have kids and now I have. And so it is, you can, it's easy to kind of backpedal and make some excuses, I think, on those fronts. I was thinking, I mean, actually, now that you said that, Ryan, I was like, oh, yeah, those are big things. That really, and those are things that Ryan and I can start a support group because that really bugs me, too. That totally bugs me. But, and again, that's where I say I think it is a lot harder for certain types of people and certain personalities to kind of get past that. And then the rest of us, for whom that's a little easier, we're just like, what's your problem?
Yeah,
like,
just do it. Just figure it out.
Like, just figure it out. Yeah. Smaller things that I think I see a lot are, one, just straight up money, like poor money management and people who are like, I never have enough money. I never have time to, you know, the ability to do this because of whatever. And then you might suggest a little change or two or, and it's like, well, I can't do that. Classic example that wasn't even me. This, I remember one of my college professors telling this story and it just slayed me. He had a brother and sister-in-law who were basically millionaires, but they were way overspent. They were living beyond their means as millionaires, and he was going to help them with their budget. And they happened to have two poodles that they spent $800 a month grooming. And he's like, well, how about if we just ratchet back on the poodles a little bit? And they were like, absolutely not. Like, that was a non-negotiable for them. And I just remember thinking that. So, okay, hopefully no one here is splayed out with the poodles and whatever. But that, and then also, like, tardiness, too. The people that, like, excuse their own lateness is just another one of those little life things that you would think would be so easy to change. Like, just set your, you know, alarm or
it's
do whatever.
It's funny that you say that because I think we have a piece coming out soon that's called Promptness is Worth Practicing. So another plug.
Exactly. Well, and I've heard it so many times, you know, and Elaine could probably speak to this, that the fact that not only are you just late, but it is a disrespect of the other person's time and time spent with you in the sense that you are wasting their time in what's happening with that. So, okay, so what's an example then? Now we're going to get personal. What's an example of something where you really felt like you had to go after change, whether you figured it out or someone just had to tell you, and you actually worked toward that and either saw results or maybe you're in the middle of the process or what?
Yeah, I recently have gone through this and it sure was tough. I had a friend meet me for lunch and she just called me out on a flaw in my life. And in that moment, I just sat there and listened and just was kind of trying to process like, okay, what is the actual problem here? And how is she helping me figure out how to fix it or how to actually make a change? And so that's something that I would recommend is like when you're being confronted to just like sit there and listen. And then when you get a chance to step away from the conversation, you have a chance to process it. Because that's what I did. Like, I left that conversation. I was like, okay, I hear you. Like, I'm going to work on it. And then when I got home, I, like, cried because it was really hurtful. And it was really tough to hear that. Because, I mean, it's somebody that loves me and sees something that's not great in me, but loves me enough to tell me about it and wants to see good things in my life. And so once I started to see it through that filter, I was like, okay, now I understand what I need to do. I can actually make a change. But then I had to go back to that friend and say, hey, I need grace and patience from you because this is going to take time for me to actually make a change. And I'm a big proponent of making 1% changes. I think you've probably heard me say that on the show before. But if you can just make a 1% change each day, you are making a difference. You are changing. It just takes a long time. And I'm still growing in it, in what I was confronted on. And man, it was uncomfy, but it was good because my friend loves me and she cares for me. And I was grateful.
Yeah, I like what you said about small changes. Incremental change over time can accomplish a lot. So that's cool. Okay, true confession. My recent thing is just recognizing that I'm watching too much TV at night. And watching news makes me angry. And it really starts to change my personality. So I've had to be pretty intentional about setting some limits that way and saying, okay, I'm not doing that anymore. This is not who I want to be. So I'm in the middle of it.
Okay. Did you come to that realization on your own, or did someone have to say, Elaine, you're becoming angrier? And no. Okay.
I'm really good at covering up anger.
Oh, okay.
So it was rising up, and I could feel it. And I could see it changing me. So,
yeah.
No, it was more, it came from the Holy Spirit, I think.
Good. Well, yeah. He's a good one. He's first line of defense.
Yeah, I think I should listen.
He's probably the kindest confronter.
That is good. So, all right, Ryan.
So, with what I was just saying about seeing problems in other people that are reflections of problems within you.
Mm-hmm.
The reason I said that was because that's something I've recently had to come to terms with, was that I had friends who would talk about their situation and talk about how they wanted to improve it and talk about all these things that they were going to do and do all of that. And then they wouldn't do it. And I would get this anger of just like, no, you said you were going to do this and you said you were going to go on the line and this is how you were going to improve your life. And I rationalized it for many years at being angry because they're my friends and I love them. And this anger is a righteous indignation of like basically like someone hurting my friend because like here's the life they want and here's why they're not going for it. And just over the past couple months, one of the things I realized is the reason why I was getting so angry is that those were echoes of things in my life where I in my friend group, I'm one of the people that's like, you know, hey, if you want to improve, you should definitely go talk to Ryan. He'll help you and he'll do this. And so I was one of the guys that would, you know, always be there to bat for you and always try to help you. And as I helped everyone else get their lives organized, my life became more disorganized. But then, you know, now I'm the guy who helps people. So I got to at least look organized even as things are falling apart. Mm-hmm. And I'm missing the very, like, you know, the essence of what I'm talking about. And so one of the things I just realized was that this judgmental anger, annoyance, whatever you want to call it, that I would have towards my friends, you know, people that I love. And again, I would still, even in my anger, I would still try to help them. Mm-hmm. I realized that the reason I was angry at them was because I had said similar things and yet I wasn't doing them. Mm. I wasn't taking the steps that I needed to take in my life. And so I was really angry at my own inaction.
Mm-hmm.
But when I saw it so clearly in other people, man, that's just so much easier to attack than to have to deal with the interior inaction.
Yeah.
So,
no, that's good. Yeah. Wow. Wow. Yeah, that's funny. I was actually sitting here planning to give a different example. And then maybe Elaine, the Holy Spirit took a break from you and came over here and was like, hey, share this example. Because I was like, I've shared actually other examples, and I think I did in my article as well, about like a guy I was dating who said I was too sarcastic, and I had to admit, like, yeah, I kind of can be. That's a default for me, you know, and to use humor in appropriate ways, but not always default to that. So I've shared that before. But kind of in tandem with that, this actually came up in a work context several months ago where we were doing an exercise among a leadership team of just kind of pointing out some areas of growth and points of encouragement. And one that came up, and of course, people are so precious. They're like, well, you know, I just really have a hard time thinking about anything. And I'm like, well, I just thought of like four things while you were, you know, thinking. But anyway, but someone kind of ventured forth with this idea of like, being like almost like an attitude of towards circumstances of negativity sometimes. And it was funny because immediately I was kind of to Bree's point, and even Elaine, I was really defensive because I feel like I fight that a lot. I'm very intentional about not being that, whether at work or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that, and of course, this was part of my justifying it in my head. I was like, with these people, I usually show up in a problem-solving. Everything I do with them is solving some kind of problems, figuring out organizational stuff, whatever. So then I go into my ultra-rational mode, and I'm like, here's what we need to do. So let's just do it. And let's do it. You know, and I'm like, wow. So they don't really get to see another side of me.
Mm-hmm.
To that point, perception is reality to some point. So I wrote literally in my planner this week to show up in a more positive way with the relationships that I have at work and to be more of an encourager intentionally. And so if I write it in my planner, people, it has to happen. So I'm just saying. So we'll see. Maybe I'll circle back with some employees and see if that actually happens. So, OK, so to that point, actually, just as we close out here, I think one way, and we've, Bree, speaking of Bree's article suggestions, we talk a lot about people who are dating and kind of like, why do I keep getting in all these lame patterns in dating? And I go through all these breakups. And, you know, again, this is where I have to censor my own response to that, because you don't want to respond to the people, well, the common denominator is probably you. So figure it out and figure out what's wrong with you. That said, sometimes we can use it as a mirror and look to reflect and stuff. And what would be your encouragement or advice to someone who maybe relationally has to make some changes and might want to grow in a couple areas that would be helpful?
Yeah, I think, honestly, one of the best things we can do for our mental health is ask ourselves the really tough questions. Like, who do I want to be, you know, and what is blocking me from being that person that I want to be? So, you know, just increasing that self-awareness, also looking at your history and why you might be drawn to certain kinds of people that are not good for you. You know, you've got to tell yourself the truth about the past and work on resolving that, healing that, and seeing it from God's perspective. To go forward. So I think asking yourself these, some really tough questions is maybe the best.
That's really good, Elaine. And I'm just going to piggyback on that and say, because this would be one of my thoughts, is I went through a season where I call it my era of too many chances, where I dated guys who were just like, I don't know that anyone should have been dating them, let alone me. But I was like, well, let's give them a chance because we're all sinners and we're all broken and we're all whatever. And so that's kind of where I came up with my teaching myself of like, everyone's going to marry a sinner, but no one has to sign up for a mess. Okay. So, and really it was me deciding what are my non-negotiables and how am I going to move forward in a relationship where I'm willing to state needs and opinions and be kind of my own person and be okay with that and trust the outcome. And so I think that's really good insight for that.
Yeah. Self-awareness. I mean, it's huge.
Yeah.
And a lot of us skate through life on the surface and we really don't get to know ourselves. So, yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of what I was thinking of responding with is if you can step outside of yourself for a minute and look at what is it like to be in relationship with you and whether or not that's actually a positive thing? Because I think, I mean, it's hard, but you really are the common denominator. Sorry, Lisa.
I know. But that's why I got to start writing articles and read them myself. That's that'd be so helpful.
But you're the one who's in these relationships. But if you can really take a step back and look at it, if it's not a positive thing, or like when you look at it, if it's not a positive thing for you to be in relationship with, why is that so? Like, what elements are great? What elements aren't great? And I would just start working on those. It doesn't have to be like this radically huge change your whole personality to continue being in a relationship. Or maybe if I change all of who I am, then somebody will want me. I think it's just working on like, okay, hey, this person who I was just recently in a relationship with said this, so maybe I should work on that. And just pick that one small thing and actively pursue repairing that or improving that. And again, it's that small changes idea. Like if you can just work on one little thing at a time, you're going to be a great catch. And I just think that if you can work now to be a great spouse, you are going to be a great spouse when you get the opportunity to be there.
Yeah, having realistic expectations too, because, you know, letting go of the fantasy.
Yeah.
So being kind of careful here, because I don't want to get into victim blaming, because you know, there are people that have been in unfair situations, and they are, and those situations are unfair. With that being said, I've had mentors who are women who were in very unfair situations that we could take a whole episode to talk about. And yet the thing that they did that allowed them to become successful was realizing what parts they owned in that story. And the whole point of that is that if you don't take ownership of something, then that means the entire story was out of your control. And what that means is that you're just a victim of circumstance. Everything that happens, you don't really have any say in it or any ownership of it. So finding ways to take ownership and not taking blame for something that's not yours to take blame for. Again, some of these unfair situations. But so in that, talking about relationships, find out what you can take ownership of, owning that to the best of your degree, and trying to find ways to avoid that That's really good. Being very practical, look at the relationship with your parents. Mm-hmm. A lot of people, they don't understand. I didn't understand, and no one understands the impact that parents have on a relationship. Mm-hmm. You either are going for someone that's similar to a parent or is the exact opposite. So understanding that truly and reconciling that so that you're not just dating by default, you know, whoever's the opposite or whoever's exactly alike. Mm-hmm. And then, yeah, those non-negotiables. Mm-hmm. So if ownership, parental relations, and non-negotiables. And if you can find those things, after that, I think it goes back to what Bree said, working on yourself. Mm-hmm. This is another very practical, serve in some capacity. A lot of people, this is a study I just read the other day, but a lot of people who don't do volunteer service in some form in their life file for divorce. Like that's actually like one of those like random common denominators. And it's because they don't know how to humble themselves and submit to another person and work for someone, like work towards a goal for someone else that has no bearing on
without reward.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so learning how to volunteer and learning how to just be humble, will save so much in a relationship when you can lay your pride down, lay your wants down to a degree.
Yeah.
Because you care and love about the other person.
Yeah.
That's I think
good.
Those
awesome.
Are
really good. Thanks, guys. Well, and again, as I mentioned before, more food for thought in our articles, God's Sovereignty Doesn't Excuse My Lazy, relatively recently out. And then my article, I Want Honest Feedback, But Not Really. So those will give you some good conversation starters for your friend groups and maybe get you all moving towards growth. See you guys.
Yeah. Cool.
All right, folks, we are here for this week's culture segment, and you're going to stay tuned for next week as well, because we're going to do a straight-up Q&A with today's guest, who is Jordan Rayner. Jordan, welcome to The Boundless Show.
Lisa, thanks for having me back.
Very fun to have you. This guy is, for those of you who've been with the show for a long time, you remember last time we talked to him, we actually talked also around some themes around calling and work, vocation. I mean, people throw all those words out a lot. But we're bringing him back today. And like I said, next week, because we want to talk about work in the sense of a lot of you guys are, you know, here I am, I work for Boundless, you know, through Focus on the Family. And I know a lot of you guys think like, well, Lisa, your job must be so awesome because all you do is serve the Lord. And I like to say, I serve the Lord pretty squarely on Tuesdays. The rest of the week is kind of up for grabs. I mean, we don't really know what happens. Okay. So, but anyway, Jordan is author of the book, The Sacredness of Secular Work, 4 Ways Your Job Matters for Eternity, Even When You're Not Sharing the Gospel. So he makes that clear as well. When he's not writing books, he definitely speaks. He's the executive chair of Threshold 360 and host of the Mere Christians podcast. And so I jokingly told you, Jordan, before we started recording that next week, everyone, it's just open season. We have people who have submitted questions. I don't know what, if they want you to solve all aspects of their lives or just their careers or what, but we're going to force you to do that. So,
okay, great. That sounds fun.
Just a small task for you. But well, first
I am
off,
not the Christ, to quote John
right,
the Baptist.
Okay, well, that's a good point. Okay. Well, I want to kind of start out because I think that there are a few things that we have to debunk here. And that really is kind of that question that I teed up there of like, do pastors, do missionaries, do people who work in ministries, do they have the edge on just really making an impact for the kingdom? Or is there something else at play here that we have to keep in mind?
Yeah, it's such a good question. Well, it depends on what's eternal.
Yeah.
Right? If souls are the only thing that are eternal, then yeah, pastors and religious professionals do have a leg up. on the rest of us.
Yeah.
But if Jesus has redeemed all of creation, as Colossians 1 makes abundantly clear, then my work with the spiritual realm of sharing the gospel with my coworkers and my work with this material world, simply using this MacBook made out of aluminum, planting gardens, changing diapers, must have eternal significance because Jesus' blood paid to redeem it all. And I hear so many believers describe the work that they do at Amazon in the Amazon warehouse, or as an executive at Google, or as a mechanic, a secular. And we got to get really clear on this. That word secular literally means without God. Mm-hmm. We Christians believe that God is with us wherever we go through the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, listener, the only thing you have to do to instantly make your quote unquote secular workplace sacred is walk through the front door or log onto Zoom, right? Now, clearly some work is off limits for Christ followers, right? But I'm going to assume our listeners are not making a living peddling pornography or exploiting the poor. And if that's true, and you are seeking first the kingdom of God, then in the words of the great Charles Spurgeon, quote, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred, end quote. For you, believer, there's no question about the sacredness of your secular work. I think the more interesting question is, man, how does that secular work matter for eternity? How does it matter beyond the present? And that's what I'm trying to help readers really unlock in this book.
Yeah. And I think that's what you describe in the book, as you actually make the distinction between what you call instrumental value and intrinsic value. And this idea that the fact that God even created work makes any kind of work valuable. And again, reminder, we're going to be working in heaven, so it can't be all bad. Assuming we're going to love it and we're going to hopefully be good at it and be able to grow in skills and whatnot. But I think that is helpful because a lot of times we think like, well, you know, I only shared the gospel with 4 people this month, you know, that was kind of a waste. Or, yeah, what am I, especially young adults? I mean, that's most of our audience here, Jordan, who maybe they're at the bottom of the totem pole at their job and they're like, well, I just have to ride it out now until I actually get some influence or I get a position where I can actually do something. But I'm guessing you would probably argue that wherever you are in the workplace, whatever position or title you hold, I mean, influence, first of all, is going to take a number of different faces and is probably more important than power or authority on the job anyway.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus didn't have impact the way the world defines it. He had influence, mm-hmm. right? And, you know, I'm glad you brought up that term instrumental value, because in my experience, Lisa, most young adults understand that their work has instrumental value, meaning they believe their work matters for eternity when they get to leverage their job to share the gospel with those that they work with, right? Mm-hmm. And that is certainly true. All of us, all of our work has instrumental value in carrying out the Great Commission. But here's the problem. Even if you're great at making disciples at work, my guess is that you spend 99.9% of your time at work not walking your coworkers through the Romans Road. And if our work only has instrumental value, then the vast majority of us are wasting the vast majority of our time. That's deeply depressing. More importantly, it's deeply unbiblical. And this book, I wrote this book to help believers see that in addition to your work having instrumental value, it also has great intrinsic value to God. The 99.9% of your time at work that you're not sharing the gospel matters for eternity. Why? We could spend 3 hours talking about this. Let me just give you 3 passages of scripture real quick. Number one, look at Genesis 1 and 2. God gave us this first commission to fill the earth, subdue it, simply to make it more useful for other human beings' benefit and enjoyment. And he's never once retracted that claim. Scripture number 2, Isaiah 65, says we are going to, quote, long enjoy the work of our hands, end quote, on the new earth. So if work is what God created us to do in the beginning and has redeemed us to do on the new earth, then clearly my work has intrinsic value today. I'll give you one more passage of scripture. Psalm 37:23 says, the Lord directs the steps of the godly and delights in every detail of their lives. Listener, God does not just delight in watching you write a check to the missionary on your refrigerator. He does not just delight in watching you share the gospel with the lost. He delights in every spreadsheet you build, every truck you repair, every novel you write with excellence and love and in accordance with his commands, those are ingredients into the eternal pleasure of God, and they have intrinsic eternal value in and of themselves.
Yeah. Well, and it's so true, and I think you kind of go at this from another angle, too, in the book where you actually walk through a few half-truths that we're pretty prone to believe related to heaven in particular. I want to just tackle a couple of them here.
Yeah.
One is you say the half-truth is we're going back to Eden. And so a lot of people, you know, some people have said that the, you know, a version of it is the, you know, we want to be heavenly minded. And like, so then we just kind of skate through life or trudge through life, I guess, and just hope for, well, you know, it's going to be better someday, so whatever. Give us the whole truth for that and why it's so important for us to think of that, even on the daily as we're walking through life.
I would love to. I hear so many pastors say the only two things that last for eternity are God's word and people. That is a lie for the pit of hell. We know from scripture that this earth is eternal. And more than the earth, also some acts of culture are eternal. So it's kind of, it's half true that we're going back to Eden. We see the tree of life in the middle of this new earth. But where the tree of life is our first clue that this is more than Eden 2.0. The tree of life is surrounded by the New Jerusalem, the God's magnum opus, the work of his hands, as well as some of the work of human hands as well, which boggles my mind. Isaiah chapter 60 is this beautiful prophetic vision of the new earth. And Isaiah watches the nations come into the city, and they're not coming empty-handed. They are bringing with them what Isaiah calls the wealth of the nations. John in Revelation 21 calls them the glory of the nations. And these include, according to Isaiah 60, ships built by the nation of Tarshish, incense from the nation of Sheba, refined silver and gold from some unnamed nation. The implication here is mind-boggling. Mm-hmm. These prophetic visions suggest that some of the literal work of our hands, the product we're building, the truck we're repairing, the cabinet we're building, has the chance of literally and physically being resurrected on the new earth and lasting for eternity as an act of worship to Jesus the King. It's not a guarantee, but we know at least those ships are going to be there. And here's why that matters to us. If the ships of Tarshish, this pagan nation, can survive God's judgment of fire, then our work as believers, no matter how seemingly secular it is, can too. So it's half true, we're going back to Eden. The whole truth is, we are going back to Eden surrounded by the work of God's hands, as well as some of the work of our hands, all to Christ's greater glory. And if that doesn't infuse you with purpose today, this idea that you might actually see the goods you're creating right now for eternity, I don't know what does.
That's funny. I could just see some of our listeners sitting there going, okay, maybe I need to do a bit more study in end times and beyond eschatology. You know, thinking this through.
Oh, yeah, we don't talk about this stuff.
Yeah, I haven't really put that to mind or whatever. But explain a little bit, because I know we're going to hear from someone on social or someone who's going to say, okay, but what about, you know, Jordan, it says that God's going to make all things new.
Whoa.
And then, yeah, and some people will say, okay, it doesn't mean he's going to make all new things, which is a great point. So that's true. But yeah, what does that actually look like? Talk about that.
Yeah.
Because I don't want, I mean, my fourth grade art project, I don't want that sitting next to me. That's like, it's not good.
Well, listen, the good news is I think it's pretty clear not everything's going to survive. If you want to go deeper in this, go read 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Peter 3:10. So 2 Peter 3:10 is that one verse that's been taken wildly out of context. That leads believers to think that everything is going to burn up in the end, including this material world. That's based on a really old version of the biblical manuscripts that we have. Any newer translation of the Bible, including ESV, NASB, does not say that. It says that fire will be used by God to disclose what is true and noble and God-honoring, right? 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says that the work of our hands is going to be tried by fire. And if what we built with were gold, silver, and costly stones, in other words, I think what Paul's saying here is, based on the commentaries I've read, hey, you're doing your work in accordance with God's commands, some of that work's going to survive, right? But if you're doing that work with, I think he calls it wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn up. In other words, doing it in accordance with your glory in mind, with your fame and fortune in mind, according to the world's rule book, all that stuff's going to burn up. So not everything's going to last, but whatever does last is going to have to be redeemed and purified. And I have no idea what that's going to look like. Mm-hmm. But you can take it to the bank that Isaiah 60 says, hey, at least some things are going to survive judgment. By the way, we're recording this right before Easter. Some of you want to talk about a work of human hands that lasts for eternity. Those nail prints in Jesus's hands, that's an act of human labor, an evil act, a heinous act that has physically survived, right? And that we're going to be staring at for eternity, that Christ has redeemed to bring him greater praise and glory. I don't know what that means for that fourth grade art project. Mm-hmm. I don't know what the implications are there.
I don't know. I got to check my motives on what that was about. Yeah.
That's exactly right. But here's what I trust, that the God who asked us to create in Genesis 1 doesn't waste anything, right? He's going to burn some things up entirely. Nuclear missiles aren't going to be on the new earth, but he's going to redeem and purify and refine some of the best of culture, the glory of the nations, all to his greater praise and our greater joy.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that makes me want to go just hop over to one other half-truth, which we touched on here, and that is that we're called to keep watch for Christ's return.
Oh boy.
Which is in and of itself true. Watch, keep your lamps trimmed and burning, all of that.
Yep.
But a piece is missing, you're saying, because it's kind of a both and. So tell us about
totally.
It.
Man, this is an election year, right? Oh my gosh, we are going to hear so much talk, so much end times propaganda. Here's the reason why I call this idea that we're called to keep watch for Christ's return a half-truth. Because sadly, many Christians have interpreted this as a very passive sort of watching, right? Like we are just called to sit on Facebook and endlessly speculate about when and where Christ will return. Listen, as soon as Jesus commanded his followers to keep watch for his return, the very next verse, he launches into the parable of the talents, the story about this master, of course, representing Christ, putting his servants to work while they waited for his return. It's half true that we're called to keep watch for Christ's return. The whole truth is we're called to keep watch for his return by giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We're to wait for heaven, not by sitting on our hands, but by working with our hands to yank pieces of heaven onto earth in the present, metaphorically, of course.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the other things that you tackle in the book that I think is so good, and I want to kind of land on this here in our last few minutes, is this idea that, you know, if you're not changing the world, if you're not like doing something that is just like blowing people's minds, we hear this so much at Boundless of like, you know, well, Lisa, I'm an accountant, but I don't know, should I go to Uganda? Do I need to be building wells? I'm not really good at that. I'm not, you know, and it becomes this like tension, but you're going to make the argument here that not only should we do stuff that we're good at, but stuff that we actually love. And so talk about that. In fact, I really enjoyed you telling about your friend, I think it was Chassie in the book, who did this exact thing, fell for this trap. Learn differently. So tell us a little bit about why we've got to be doing things that God has gifted us in and that are actually our jam.
Oh, man. Yes. Yes. Because I'll give you a couple of reasons. Okay. Number one, God gave us work as a gift. It was literally, work was God's first gift to humanity. See Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I've got young kids. When I give my kids a gift, it doesn't bring me joy when I watch them begrudgingly open the gift and feel like they've got to do this thing. I want them to find joy in the gift, right? And I think our Heavenly Father wants us to find joy in the gift. Second, we got to remember that God doesn't need us to do any job in this world. I think so many of us, and I've been there, have a savior complex of, oh man, if I don't go to Uganda to build that well, geez, it's just not going to get... God's purposes will not be thwarted, period, full stop. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need you to choose job A over job B. So do the thing that makes you come fully alive, because that's what a lost and watching world needs. And this is the story of my friend Chassie, as you pointed out. So Chassie, is about my age. I'm 37. Chassie is a hairstylist. And when she came to faith in Christ as a young adult, I think she was about 25 when this happened, her church told her, hey, sorry, if you really love Jesus, you're going to give up that career that you love and move overseas and be a religious professional. By the way, they told her this explicitly. I think many more people have been told this implicitly, yeah. But she was actually told this explicitly. And so she and her husband are like, well, hey, listen, we love Jesus. So yeah, we're going to go. We don't feel called to go to China, but we're going to do it. And they did. And Chassie and her husband entered into this season of really, really deep depression. So they signed a 2-year contract. They stayed there for their full 2 years. And then they were convinced they had to come back home. And that's when Chassie and I met. Chassie had read one of my books and found freedom to lean into the thing she believed God put her on this earth to do, which was simply to create beauty through styling hair. And she learned that that work had intrinsic value, and it just radically changed her life. Chassie, and here's the irony. Chassie's had more opportunities to share the gospel since she came back than when she was in China. Why? Because once you understand that God cares about 100% of your time at work, once you understand that God cares and delights in watching you even style hair, it makes you come fully alive Monday through Friday. And fully alive people attract the lost like craft coffee attracts hipsters, right? So we just got to get over this idea that we are, by the way, if it's true that we're really, that all of us have to be doing jobs that change the world, then Jesus wasted the vast majority of his time on earth. Because for 85% of his adult life, he spent it doing a regular J-O-B, swinging a hammer. So may that be a great encouragement to you, listener, today. If you're in a job that's not clearly changing the world, but you love it and you feel God's pleasure as you do that work.
And the next time I talk to Jordan, we're going to talk about like people who are just at wacky churches and need to be like, what in the world? I mean, again, that is so wild. I mean, just to think that that would be told of a new Christian of like, yeah, here's what you need to do to make a difference. So wild.
I've heard that story dozens and dozens of times.
Yeah.
It's tragic. Okay. But hey, praise God. I think this conversation is changing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so awesome. Okay. Well, I'm going to informally ask you to return next week because we have some actual down and dirty questions that we need you to answer about how this hits the road. Okay.
Let's do it.
Okay. So Jordan's going to come back next week. In the meantime, we want to make you aware of the fact that his book, which is The Sacredness of Secular Work, is being made available this week here at Boundless for a gift of any amount. So, you know the drill. We do this a lot. You go to boundless.org. You can search for 846. That's this week's episode. And you'll just click on the book cover. You give a gift to Boundless, whatever you can afford. We want to send a copy of his book. And it really is awesome. It's so practical. We're going to send it as our gift to you. So you can make that happen. Okay. In the meantime, we will go ahead and plan on seeing you next week. You are here.
These are the days, and these days are all we have. These are the days, these are the days.
Well, all right, folks, we're finishing out the show with our inbox, one of your questions that you have asked, and we often bring in one of our counselors here to address the question, and today we have Carrie. Hey, Carrie.
Hi, Lisa.
Good to have you. All right, I'm going to read it. This is what our listener wants to know. I have a Christian friend who desperately desires to be married and have a family. She has a past of long-term toxic dating relationships, which she's been open about, and she now wants to pursue godly relationships. However, I recently learned that she's been quietly dating a non-believer for a couple months already, although he's apparently, quote, open to Christianity. I find this particularly concerning because she is saved and a leader in ministry at our church. How do I speak with her about my concern?
So I think that I zeroed in right off the bat on the desperate desire. And I think that the desperate desire for something will often cause us to choose our emotions over our rational mind in order to have those desires met. That's quotable, Lisa. Mm-hmm. I think the first time that any of us is faced with choosing to follow our resolve to date differently, that choice is going to be tested almost immediately. Mm-hmm. And I think that's because we tend to default to what we know, even if it's not actually what we want deep down. Even Paul addresses this in Romans, and he stated, now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So in short, we have this sin nature that wants what it wants, when it wants, you know, kind of this immediate gratification. And putting that to death is often harder than our resolve to actually date differently. So I also appreciate the inbox question because the listener is acknowledging that this is sort of a secret relationship. And it has to be addressed. It really should be addressed. And I think the listener is compelled to say something. Addressing that is remembering all of us actually have a tendency to do this, to lie, overeat, gossip, speed, you know, whatever those things are that we want to not do, but we continue doing. But the beauty of living in community is that our brothers and sisters can help us see these things differently, even when we're short-sighted about it. On the practical end of things, one angle that I think this listener could take in addressing the secrecy of the relationship is asking the question, why did you feel that this relationship needed to be kept a secret? Mm. Another great question to ask, I think, is when we reflect back the person's own values, their stated values. So that question might be, I thought I heard you say that you were committed to ensuring that your next dating relationship focused on God. Has that changed? And if so, why? Stating back to her own stated goals and commitments, I think, is a great way to kind of start off the conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. And actually what you were saying there about, you know, yeah, what are you saying your values are, and what it reminds me, we actually have an article at Boundless that we'll go ahead and link to. One of our writers wrote, Why I'm Attracted to Guys Who Aren't Good for Me. Mm-hmm. And that whole idea of we tend to, when there's a sense of desperation, we tend to cut corners, settle, right. Do. And that is so true. And it's really our, I've seen daters just kind of get frantic in mm-hmm. saying, well, you know, I waited 6 months and God didn't come through. So mm-hmm. now I just need to, like, we have to so be controlling and doing something about it. Mm-hmm. And maybe the active, you know, recommendation here is to actively trust and actively wait mm-hmm. in that sense. But I do agree that it's really neat that this girl cares. And I will say, I mean, I had a friend in particular in this position who did have this conversation with a very good friend of hers. And that friend just decided she didn't want to be her friend. She mm-hmm. didn't want to hear it. And she mm-hmm. walked away. And so mm-hmm. she probably will have to be ready, I guess, for that response mm-hmm. if it comes, because that's sometimes a hard thing to say.
Well, another learning point too is she did make mention that this is a person in a leadership position. Mm-hmm. And it's a different way of thinking. When we are in Christian leadership positions, we're called to live differently. Titus talks about that. Romans yeah. talks about that. 2 Timothy talks about that. I think the verse is doing your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Mm-hmm. That's a commission to leaders. And if there's something in your lives that you're still carrying, or the way that you're living out your life, or the way that you're dating, you know, we're called upon as leaders to live differently and to
you know, rightly handle the word of truth. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like she received a word of truth about the way she should date, and she may not be rightly handling that.
Yeah, so true. Well, thank you so much for weighing in on that. Really great thoughts. So, and obviously something that I'm hoping this listener will be in prayer about. And, you know, certainly we can all be thinking that way as we're prayerfully considering conversations that are like this. So, all right, folks. Well, that's it. Thanks for submitting the questions that you do, those of you who do. If you still want to submit a question, you can always hit us up at editor@boundless.org, or you can just slide into our DMs. You can submit a question there. We love to answer them here on the show, and we would be happy to do that. And in the meantime, I'll see you around next week. I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org from Focus on the Family.
It can be challenging to inspire your community to see life the way God sees it. So what's the solution? Well, on June 15th, Focus on the Family is hosting Sea Life 24. And no matter where you are or who you are, you can be a part of this free event with speakers like Ben and Kirsten Watson and real stories about choosing life. Sea Life 24 will inspire you to translate your faith into action. Register today at sealife24.org.